King Saul, when King Saul, the Spirit of God left King Saul, and God sent an evil spirit to be with King Saul as a response of his 25 years of living in rebellion towards God and in rebellion towards the words of the prophet, an evil spirit came and began to torment King Saul for the remainder of his life, for the next 15 years or so. And we saw that, and several questions can come up with that. How is God sending evil spirits, and how does this all work, and what should we be doing with our lives? And basically, for the last 2 weeks, we looked at the concept that when a person lives in rebellion towards God, and they do not want anything to do with the Word of God, then they have basically opened a door up for themselves for the Spirit of God to abandon them, or again, in our case, the Spirit of God will never leave the believer, but for the Spirit of God to step away, and evil spirits, and God, in this case, would send an evil spirit into their midst and continue to work and progress with the sin that they've got that will lead to destruction in their lives. So the warning we saw there was we do not want to live in rebellion towards the Word of God. We do not want to get into evil behavior that opens the door to satanic activity. And so there was the warning. That's what we looked at. That's what we talked about. But there are verses in the Bible that we're going to take a look at today of people that are living in line with the Word of God, people that are living in obedience, people whose hearts are bent on serving God, but yet bad things happen to them, and we're going to see examples of even Satan or evil spirits being involved in their lives, and what does that all mean? So basically what we've got here is we've got a situation where we are on this earth right now. We are serving the King of Kings. We follow Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Lord. He is on the top of the stack over all of the universe. Nothing happens in our lives without God knowing it, without God okaying it. We are never out of the plan of God in the sense that God can't reach us. He is always doing good things for our lives. God is good, and God is good all the time. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that when we describe the word good, good for me is when I'm happy. Good for me is when I have plenty of money. Good for me is when everybody likes me. Good for me is when my children are obedient and successful in what they do. So, dear Lord, that is what I want in my life. And that's the way my life is. So if you all just do like me, you also can have a good life. No. So, I mean, our discussion of good is usually in the immediate right now sense of what I want to make my life happy, to make my life easy, to make me satisfied. God, of course, is looking at a bigger picture than that. He is looking at not only our lives, because we are not just here to serve ourselves, we are here to serve God. And God is in this midst of a battle with Satan and the force of evil, who have attempted to overthrow his power, to claim his throne. So God is in the process of defeating evil in our time, and he has graciously chosen to use us for that purpose. We are not just here for ourselves. Now, some of us may think, well, that'd be great. This was all about me. Me just being happy and getting what I want. But really, when you look at the big universal picture, when you look at the big plan of God, I thank God that my life is more important than just me. That my life goes beyond just me getting stuff and being happy. And that's what it was all about, for just about me. I am part of a team. You're part of a team. You're part of the big picture. You're part of the plan of God to defeat evil. You talk about wanting to get into competition. You talk about wanting to be involved. You talk about wanting to have a life that is significant and important. We are those people. We are members of the kingdom of God. God is going about throughout history. He has been working this plan, and now it's our turn, our place and time, to demonstrate the glory of God in our lives. And I, when you look at it that way, I would be ashamed if I settled for just being happy, just having a good life. It's like going into a basketball game or going into any kind of a sporting event, going into a military battle, and all it is about just about me finding success. It's like you, if you're on a basketball team, how many times have you ever been on a basketball team or a sports team or something, and maybe you scored some points, but your team got defeated. It's like you're in the locker room, you're excited, man, I had 6 points. I'm so excited, I had 6 points. Yeah, but we got beat by 30. Yeah, but I had 6 points. It's like, it's worthless. Your 6 points mean nothing in the end because you lost the battle. And same thing with our lives. In eternity, when the kingdom of God comes, I don't want to just be able to stand around and say, hey, you know, I had a great life. I enjoyed life on earth. It's like, meanwhile, the kingdom of God is expanding and taking off. It's like, I want to be part of the big picture. So we realize that our lives are more than just right now. So when God describes himself as being good, and everything God does is good, It is not just good for the immediate. It's good for our eternal picture for ourselves, but also good for the plan of God. God is going to rule and reign, and so things that are happening today sometimes do not make sense to us in our definition of good. And that is where faith comes in. That is where in the Bible it describes God as being good, of His plans always being successful, always being victorious. And so we follow the commander-in-chief, we follow the sovereign Lord, and what happens in our lives, we go with it, knowing that in the end, God is going to benefit it or benefit us by it. Now, well, listen, we talked the last couple weeks about sin. When we get into sin and we start living and doing things that are inappropriate, that are sinful, that are rebelling towards God, that is going to produce evil in our lives that will lead to our destruction. That is not God's plan in the sense that that was what He had intended, but that is what's going to happen when we live in rebellion towards God. We've talked about that. Don't sin. End of the message. Do not sin. Okay. Now we come over here to today's topic. Now you are living in obedience to God's word, and you're doing everything right. So now you would think, and some people teach and want to believe, that if I do everything right according to the word of God, then only good things will happen to me. Only things that are successful will come into my life. And then all of a sudden, a disaster happens. If it's a minor setback, a major setback, and then that we have no theology to handle that. Why did God allow this to happen? Maybe there is no God. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe the Bible's not true. Or maybe your definition of good is insufficient, and maybe you're looking at the big picture as just temporary. Maybe there's something bigger going on here. And so I want to look at these things here today, if you don't mind. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 13. I've got five examples very quickly I want to brush through, if that's even possible, of where God is going to send, a false teaching. God is going to allow Satan. Something is going to happen where it's going to happen in a sense to good people that are obeying God, but yet Satan is allowed to attack or do something in their midst, and the production that comes from that. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is God teaching the people of Israel about the law, about what He expects. In fact, this is Moses reviewing the law with the second generation. These are the children of the people who came out of Egypt at the Exodus. They've been in the wilderness for about 40 years, and now the children of those parents that were in the wilderness for 40 years are now being given the nation. They're being given their turn. It's their generation. Good luck. And so here are some of the things He's sharing with them. First of all, chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if that sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place, and he says, now let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So here's a situation where the people of God says, I am going to allow, or I am going to send false prophets. There'll be false prophets will rise up, and they may say, they're going to pronounce a sign or wonder, meaning a certain event is going to happen. It's a miraculous sign, and it occurs just like the prophet said. Everybody goes, oh, this is a prophet. This man has supernatural vision. And if he then says, now I'm going to lead you to other gods. I'm going to lead you away from the word of God. If that prophet does occur, now remember, if a sign, a miraculous sign does occur, it was okayed by God. There is no demonic manifestations taking place that can happen unless God says, go ahead. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. The false prophets of Baal were calling fire out of heaven. And they danced all day, they shouted all day, they began to even cut themselves and bleed for their God. Look, our God, look, we're bleeding for you. Will you send fire? And Baal did nothing. And then Elijah steps up and says a brief prayer addressing Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. Fire consumed the altar, burnt a hole in the ground, and everybody knew Jehovah is God. Now, why did Baal not send fire that day? Because God said no. That's why Baal wasn't allowed to send any kind of fire. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, even the false prophet will be allowed to call fire out of heaven because God is going to say, go ahead. And false prophets will be calling fire out of heaven, doing miraculous signs and wonders to deceive the people. So when they see the sign and wonder, the miraculous sign, and then they hand them false teaching and false information, what are you going to do with that? In this case, God says, listen, do not follow a sign or a miraculous wonder by a prophet who then teaches you false doctrine. Don't go for the false doctrine. He says, I will allow that to happen. So you'll be looking at weird stuff. Oh, maybe we should follow that. Well, wait. It's in disagreement with the Word of God. Why did God do that? The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Go, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. I want to show you a verse I bumped into this week in another Bible study. Meaning a person whose heart is set on God, a person who is desiring to follow God, who is in touch with the Word of God, they are not going to be distracted by a miraculous sign. They're going to have enough sense to say, this is not God. But if their heart is rebellious towards God, now listen to me, even if they're trying to look like a Christian, now this is going to explain something for us. If people are rebellious towards God, if they've got a rebellious nature towards God, and even if they're in the midst of the church, even if they're in the midst of believers, if their heart is in rebellion towards God, the next thing to happen is they're going to go after false teaching. If you are not desiring to follow God, the true God, and have humbled yourself before Him, God, there's going to be false teaching circling around you that you will eventually go for. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, this is God speaking through Isaiah to the people of His generation. He says, Isaiah verse 30, chapter 30, verse 9, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Please, no more Word of God. Please tell us things we want to hear. But notice what he describes. These are a rebellious people, deceitful children. If a person gets deceived, now this I'm making a presentation or just an idea. If people are into false doctrine, we need to feel sorry for them. We need to pray for them. We need to present them with the truth. But if they've accepted false doctrine, do you know what the reason is that they have gone into false doctrine and false Bible application and have allowed themselves to be deceived? Because of this right here. It says right here, these are rebellious people. Children. The same thing that we see over there in Deuteronomy. If you are in rebellion towards God, there's plenty of false teaching around, and the reason you've gone after false teaching is you really don't want the truth. You've said no to God, no to the truth, but you still want to have some assimilation of Bible teaching, and so you'll go off into false teaching. That is one area right there that we need to be careful of, is that if we are in rebellion towards God, there will be false teaching that was available, and people will go for it. But nonetheless, we see in that verse, if you don't mind, the point of Deuteronomy is that God will allow false prophets, God will allow false teachers to come into our midst, and the reason they're there is to test our hearts. If you can stand in the face of false teaching and say, no, I know it sounds good, it's pleasant to my ears, it's desires for when I describe what I want as far as being good, but it is in rebellion towards God, and my heart is after the truth. My heart is after God. And if you can pass that test, you'll go on with the truth to another level. You'll go on with God's plan. But many people, because of the rebellion in their heart, God will say, hey, have you ever considered this? Oh, yeah. And they'll go for it. Go to Job chapter 1, another interesting verse right here, where God is going to send or allow Satan to do things to people that are good or people that are apparently in the truth. We just saw the people of God who have been given the Word of God, been given the law of God. And God says, now watch. After I've given this to you, there's going to be false prophets come in. I'm testing you to see what you're going to do. Are you going to stay at the Word of God, or are you going to expose your heart? You are really rebellious towards God. And this is another case. Job chapter 1, the whole book of Job. We won't look at the whole thing today. But in the book of Job, you've got a man who is after God's heart. He is a man that is honest before God. He is a good man. Now, I've heard some teaching on this in a variety of ways. But some people want to try and find out, what did Job do wrong that allowed all these bad things to happen to him? The devil's going to tear him up. So he must have done something wrong. And we've talked about that the last couple of weeks. Sin opens the door, and God allows evil spirits and Satan to tear you apart if you go into sin. It's part of the result of sin. So what did Job do wrong? Before we begin looking at the story, I want to look at a few verses. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, this is the author. Now, who wrote Job? It doesn't say who wrote Job. I personally think Moses put the story down after he heard the story over in Midian, and may be the first book of the Bible ever written down. Of course, Genesis happened before, but this was the first one actually recorded. That's just a little information for you. But I think Moses wrote it, but that's not a doctrinal point. But whoever wrote Job, the author of this book, This is what he says about Job. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This is what the author says. Under the inspiration of God, this is how the author of the book of Job describes Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Those are all positive things. That's all good. So what did Job do wrong? Well, he's upright, he's blameless, he feared God and shunned evil. Well, let's go over to verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this is God talking to Satan. And this is what God is going to say to Satan about Job. This is not what God said to Satan and the evil spirits about King Ahab a few weeks ago. This is not what he said about Judas. This is not what he's going to say about King Saul. Believe me, he did not say this to the evil spirit that went and tormented King Saul. He did not say this about King Saul. This is what he says about Job, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" What does he mean? Have you considered my servant Job? Considered him for what? It's kind of scary. Satan, God says, "Have you considered my servant Galen?" For what? Take a look at this guy. It's called being under the radar. You want to be righteous, you want to be doing what's right, but stay under the radar. I don't want to be, prime example. Hey, look at Galen. Look how good he's doing, Satan. don't say that. Chapter or verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him." Oh, here's a target. This is what God says. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's what we got, the author, and now we've got God saying Job is upright. Now, again, Job has a sin nature like all people, but Job's lifestyle is not opening any doors for Satan. People have poured through the scriptures trying to find out which sin, which door did he leave open. God says this thing is sealed tight. In fact, Satan is going to say here that he's got a hedge built around him, that no one can get in because God has protected him. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 11. Now, all this disasters fall on Job. The author says he's blameless. God says he's blameless. And so now Job is left with a situation of all these bad things have happened, and his friends are going to come around and advise him. Well, Job, bad things happen to bad people. And Job said, "I don't know what I did." "Well, you must have did something. Think, Job, what did you do to make God mad?" And Job said, "I don't know." And so his friends keep saying, "Are you mocking God? Only bad things happen to bad people." That's the friend's theology. Bad happens to bad people. Good happens to good people. Job, you're obviously bad because look at the bad things that have happened. And Job, for 23 chapters now, has been saying, "I haven't done anything. I cannot imagine what I have done to deserve this." So here's what he says about himself in chapter 23, verse 11. "My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." So he's saying, I've got the word of God in my mind. I concentrate on it. It's in my lifestyle. It's what I say. It's what I do. I am closely following God's will. So the author, God, and now Job are saying, hey, this guy is, I'm going to say, perfect in the sense of having no sin, but he is following God as close as any man can. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. So we have a case right here, the way I read it, and you can decide what you want to do with it yourself. You do not have room, I'll make this presentation, you do not have room to say, yes, but Job did this sin, and that's why all these bad things happen. That's the missed point of the book. That's the miss this whole area of teaching. We've talked about that 2 weeks ago and last week, that when a person sins like King Saul, lives in rebellion towards God, you are opening the door and God will send an evil spirit to follow up on your sin and lead you to destruction. It happened to Ahab, it happened to Judas, it happened to King Saul. It happens throughout the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the guy that was living in sin in the Corinthian church. You live in sin, you open the door. That is not the point of this book. The point of this book is not to say, and Job was another guy who was living in sin, and so God opened the door, or the sin opened the door for destruction. The point of this book is, here is a righteous man living blameless before God. If anybody's going to be protected, this man is going to be protected. And he has been. He is prosperous. He's got a happy family. He's got good things going on in his life. He's successful in his community. He even appears in court and helps make decisions for his society. This man is outstanding, and the fruit of righteousness has appeared in his life. Financially, in his family, in his career, in his society, Job is a blessing, and God is blessing his society blessing Job's society through Job. But, chapter 1, verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. That's the word Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And Peter says in the New Testament, that's a very similar, says the same thing. He's still roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is moving amongst us, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Now watch what Job says. I'm not impressed. The reason Job fears you, he says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" Are you with me? Anyone in their normal humanistic way of thinking will follow God if you get good things. If you have a lot of money, a happy family, you're blessed, you're influential, you're a powerful man on the earth, would you follow God for that? Certainly. The whole world is looking for prosperity, happiness, influence, and power. And here it says, Satan says, "Have you put a hedge around him? Have you not put a hedge around him? He's protected from evil. And his household and everything he has, you have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Meaning the reason Job is following you, God, is because of materialistic reasons. You've blessed him, you've protected him, and he'd be crazy to turn his back on you. He's not following you for who you are. He's following you because you've blessed him physically, and you protect everything he's got. Is that so, God says? You think that's Job's character? You think that's a noble character. He's following God, and God has blessed him. Is that the reason you're following God? Are you following God so that you can escape disaster? Are you following God so good things will happen to you in your life? Or are you following God because of who he is, because he's right, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and whatever he decides, that's what we're going to do? Well, it says right here, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." He's all right. He's, "I'll show you." Job has got some depth. Job understands who I am. He's not just following me. Now, you're all thinking, "Oh, I hope this doesn't happen to me. I hope God never says, I'll prove that they've got faith." No, God, really, really, please. Not necessary. Not necessary. Don't do this. He said, all right, he says, "I'll show you." And we're going to see here, one of the reasons that we are on earth, I'll show you some verses here as we go, is for God to demonstrate his character, to demonstrate his glory and his power. So that when everything fails, everything physically falls apart in our lives, there is still another option, which where we should be living all the time. And that option is in the power of God. That power or that lifestyle should be in trust in God, not in what I have. I was talking Tuesday night at a Bible study about our confidence. And many times there's a rumor floating around this week about job cuts, you know, at some schools and, you know, cutting back, you know, public education, don't have any money and everybody got to cut these jobs. And what about the SHOP program? There's a school real close to ours that was on the board agenda to cut the SHOP program, you know, the industrial technology program. It's like, it wasn't our school, but it's real close. And then another rumor started over here. It's like, all of a sudden, for an instant, I'm very confident. I've got a good job. I like my job. The paycheck comes every month. You know, I trust God. And then there's rumors started around. It's like, what cuts? It's like, all of a sudden I realized, I stopped myself, Galen, where's your confidence? My job. My confidence was not in God. My confidence, you know, at that moment, it was a real kind of pull the curtain back. Says, well, Galen, where's your faith? Oh, so your faith is in your job, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is. And I had a readjust my thinking, say, wait, God has a plan for my life. No matter what happens, I'm going to continue, and everything's fine. There's nothing amount of it. But it's just a little window into my soul right here. And so here it says right here, very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. He says, I'm going to show you. He says, I'll show you that Job has confidence in me. And when everything falls apart, Job is going to be able to reach further into God and pull out a confidence that goes beyond anything. Now listen, we as Christians, that is what we want. We want to have a strength in our soul that is not what the average person has. Just, you know, trusting in material things and trusting in wealth and trusting in your job and trusting in the security is, do you have faith in God? Understand, it's like, that's so hard to fathom sometimes. But God is the foundation of the universe. He's the one that goes on forever. He's got the plan that we've been inserted in for this moment in time, that we are part of God's plan. Yeah, but I've got a job. A job? That is a manifestation of God's, what he's doing. But without that job, God is still the foundation of the universe. He's still got a plan that goes on forever. And you're in the midst of it, and God is using you. But my job. Your job is not the issue. Your natural security is not the point. Your faith is in God. And Job about here to demonstrate to Satan, this is not just a mere man. This is a man that has great confidence. It goes on, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking and wine in the oldest brother's house. And this is not like a wild party. This is a family reunion. People, well, I see they're drinking wine and having a wild party. No, it's a family reunion. They've got together. They're celebrating life. It says, the oldest brother, a messenger came to Job and says, the oxen was plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked. And it goes through, talks about everything. The servants were destroyed, the cattle were destroyed, the children died. Everything Job has is gone in a day. Now watch Job's reaction right here. Verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, oh my gosh. You see what he did? Everything has been gone. Everything is taken from him. His family, his possessions, everything is gone. And Job's reaction was to, like it says, shave his head and tore his robe. That's a sign of mourning. It says, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't curse God. He says, God, I've done good for you. Why'd you do this to me? He says, this is God, God's plan. He says, God gave to me, and God has taken away. I can achieve, listen, you can achieve nothing in this life other than coming into this world with nothing and ultimately leaving with nothing. If you don't believe me, just wait. You will experience it. Every one of us will experience it someday of where we are going to leave with nothing except our character and what God has done in our lives, which will be rewarded. But anything, material things that you've got, anything you've accumulated here, it's not going anywhere. It's going to be what you've done with this for the kingdom of God. You're not going to take anything with you. You know the old joke, you know, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, it just doesn't happen, you know. Okay. Maybe I should have set that joke up better. Okay. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And the story of Job goes on. But if you notice, God is the one who initiated it. God is the one who said to Satan, if you consider Job, and he didn't pick out some sinful loser and says, wipe that person off the map. That's a different story. That's the story of King Saul. This is the man who's on the other end of the charge who says, look at this man. He understands me. He says he is the one who can demonstrate his trust in me. Go to Luke chapter 22. Because in that whole story, Luke 22 verse 31, in that whole story, Job is going, believe me, Job is righteous. He's blameless. He's upright. But by the end of the story, Job has taken a step up the ladder in his relationship to God. In other words, Job did have some areas of weakness in his theology. It wasn't the reason he got attacked, but it was something that was a result. In other words, when you're living in God's plan and disaster comes, if you'll stay with God and let him work through it in your life, you'll come out better on the other side. You will come out better. You'll come out stronger on the other side. There's no attack. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Any weapon formed against us, that Satan says, I'll use this to destroy them. If you'll stay with God, that weapon is going to turn on Satan. It'll turn on Satan's plan, and it will make you stronger. There's no disaster in this world that can overtake you unless you give up. Unless you say, I can't take anymore, and you just collapse. In Job's case, he had questions, he debated, he argued, he asked God some very pointed questions, and I encourage that. If it doesn't make sense to you, if your life is not working like you think, you say, God is not treating me fair, I encourage you, don't tell me, stop telling your friends and whining to your wife, tell God. God, why is this working? This isn't fair. I think this, believe me, God is not on the throne saying, what? Someone is questioning me? And it blow you off the map. God is honored that you come and says, what is going on? I'm glad you asked. Look at Jesus and his disciples. Look at all the ridiculous questions his disciples asked Jesus. And never once did he look at them and just say, drop dead. He always tried to respond. He sometimes was harsh with them. He sometimes responded critically to their questions. But by the end, his whole purpose was to take them from this level of understanding. You say, I don't understand this. I'm glad you pointed that out. And work them to a place that they go, oh. And that's what Job does at the end. It's the beautiful thing about the book of Job that people sometimes miss is God never tells Job what happened. He never tells Job, here, Job, okay, just sit down. I'm going to pull the curtain back. Job, here's the curtain. See right there? There's the devil. He asked this. I said this. That's what happened. He keeps the curtain closed. Job says, what is going on? And God continued to work with Job throughout the whole book until finally Job says, all I know is that I trust God. He says, I understand God. He says, the Lord is who I will trust. He didn't know all the answers. He just had a better revelation of the Lord is the creator. The Lord has the plan. Now listen, living on this side of eternity, if you're trying to figure out every question, every situation, want to know all the details, that some of that information is not for you to know. What has been revealed to you, like it says in Deuteronomy, what has been revealed to us is for us and our children. But the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things I can't explain it to you. I do not know. There's not a teacher. There's not a pastor. There's no one that can explain it unless it's been revealed to us and it's for us and our children. If it's concealed, live with it. You trust God. God hasn't told me everything. The Bible doesn't explain every situation, but it tells you enough. God is good, and he's working on your behalf, and he will reward you if you stand firm. But I don't understand the situation. Neither do I. But God is good, and he's faithful every time, and he will reward you as you stand firm. But I need to I don't know. Stop asking the question. Job was never told this is what was going on. He was simply, it was just confirmed to him, God knows, are you going to trust him or not? And finally Job broke down and says, I'll go with God then. I'll trust God. But why? He never asked that question again. In fact, he says, I cover my mouth. He says, I've spoke about things I do not understand. I was asking questions that are beyond my understanding. I realize my limitations, but I do know God has revealed himself to me and just started living. At that time, at that point in his life, it says God doubled everything he'd lost. Now, there's that prosperity. That's not the point. The point was, once he got through the test with Satan, God then took Job, restored him to a position of service to his family, his community, and he continued to prosper in business and everything he did. God restored more children to him. It went on in all those areas. It came back, and Job continued, both advanced spiritually and advanced physically. Now, go to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is Jesus now talking to the disciples at the Last Supper. And he's teaching them about some things, and we're going to just jump into verse 31 in the middle of this discussion. And we've referred to this several times, but this is one of those things that's just so clear, I think, once you get into this frame of thinking. Is he looks at Simon, and he says in verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And again, the word you is in the plural. So he's looking at Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you all disciples. That's what he means. You is plural. You all you disciples. There's 12 of them in the upper room. Judas has left. Now there's 11. Satan has asked to sift you 11 as wheat. Now you know what sifting wheat is. You take the wheat, you harvest it. You've got the bad part, the husk and the grain, and it's all together, and you sift it until the grain falls out and the chaff, the worthless stuff, is then thrown away into the fire. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you and shake you up. But Jesus calls, Satan may want to do it for destructive purposes. He said, there's nothing in these people. There's nothing worthy. They're cowards. They're chickens. They don't understand your vision. They don't understand your ministry. I want to destroy them. He says, okay, you want to shake them? Yeah, I want to shake them. There won't be anything left of them. And Jesus, when he says right here, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, I pray. When he starts sifting, he says, I pray for you in that sifting process. As he begins to shake you and everything starts to fall apart in life, I pray for you that the thing that will not fall out is your faith. And he can't shake that out. I'm in my mind. I got a little picture of, you know, in the sand pile, you know, you got little grains of sand, a little screen. You shine all the little piece of sand fall out. All I got left is the bigger stones. Is that Satan is trying to sift the faith out of Peter, and all the junk falls out, all the worthless thinking, all the false theology, all the worthless goals are falling out. And only that he can't get rid of is those pebbles of faith. He can't shake those out. They will not fall out. And that is what happens in our life when Satan is allowed to sift us, or situations begin to shake us. It's all the worthless stuff that we're hanging on to. Bad doctrine, bad goals, things that are selfish and out of the line of God's plan. Maybe not evil or sinful, just things that are slowing you down. In Isaiah, or in Deuteronomy, no, Jeremiah, name a book. Jeremiah, it's your turn, name a book. Jeremiah, it refers to Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, as the refining fire. That the people of God were taken down before they became a nation and spent 400 years in slavery, and it was the refining fire. It was preparing the people to become the great nation of Israel. They were just a nomadic people. They went down, were treated as slaves, and they were brought out as a great people. What happened in Egypt was the refining fire, where everything was burned away. The worthless stuff they didn't need was burned away, and they emerged as a great people. And it's been going on with Israel ever since that time, and is still continuing, and Israel is going to emerge in the end as a very, very powerful, very great nation in the end when Jesus Christ returns. That is what's going on historically right now. Israel is still being refined. Read the newspapers. It's still happening in our day to day. Now, the same thing is true in our lives, is Satan will want to sift us and shake us apart, but only thing that's going to happen is purify us. All the junk is going to fall off. And if you've got true faith, if you've got a true theology, if you've got understanding, you will emerge standing saying, still here. I've lost a lot of theology, a lot of things I've held on to, I've given up, but I still know that God is good. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, that it will not fall through that screen, that your faith is big enough to endure the test. And it was. And then he says, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Simon, you're going to be tested. You're going to fall. But there's going to be something left in you that's going to rise back up. And when you stand back up on your feet, then I can use you to strengthen your brothers. There's something I've got planned for you. Understand there again. Satan asked, can I sift Peter like wheat? And Jesus said, yes. Do it. Satan may ask to sift me like wheat. Can I take Galen and shake him down? Because I don't think he's got any faith. God says, yeah, do it. Shake him down. And Galen, you will fall. And when you fall, stay on your faith and recover, and then strengthen your brothers, because now you've got something to offer. In other words, Satan is used by God sometimes to take us to the next level. Job went to another level. Peter went to another level. And that is what's going to happen in our lives. We're not talking about us living in sin. We're talking about us living and following God, and Satan saying, this person needs to be shaken. I want to attack. Or God saying, hey, have you considered Job? I don't want to shake Job. So he's saying, I ain't going to mess with Job. No, I want you to mess with Job. Oh, Job. He wanted that. He liked Satan. Notice, Satan asked to attack Peter. Peter looks like an easy target. Satan didn't ask to shake Job. God says, I want you to take Job on. No. Now, he's protected out. No, I'm not going to go to Job. Yeah, go get Job. Mm-mm, not Job. But Peter, he was excited about getting Peter. Please continue with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're with Paul, the apostle. We're not looking for sin. We're not trying to find sin in Paul's life. We can find that other places if we want to. This is not trying to find a problem with Paul. We're looking here, right here, in a story. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, as Paul is closing his last letter to the Corinthian church. And the background, very quickly, the Corinthian church, the Corinthians had basically rejected Paul. Because Paul had come along, laid the foundation of the church, gave them good Bible teaching, laid the apostolic doctrine down for them. And then he'd gone on. Some other guys had come in that were more kind of Greek philosophy, made more sense with the way the Greek church thought. They hadn't completely renewed their mind. And so they're teaching all these other things that made sense to them. And the people began to drift away from Paul's apostolic teaching and go with these, what we'll call false apostles, or what Paul mockingly calls them as super apostles, because they were doing all signs and wonders and trying to give all these fancy visions and Greek teaching, and the people are going after this, and they're getting further and further from the truth. In a sense, it was a test for the people of Corinth. Are you going to follow Paul, or are you going to go after these false teachers? Well, they're going after the false teachers, and so Paul is in chapter 12 trying to rescue the people. And he begins to, instead of, because they're following these celebrity people, he's okay. He says, I've never told you this. He says, but I'm a celebrity too. And basically, in chapter 11 and 12, he begins to list all the famous things he's done, in a sense, why he should be looked up to as being a super apostle, because his message is not, hey, I'm Paul, the super apostle. His message is Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You need to follow him. So he said, okay, since you've abandoned me, he says, and he continues in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So in other words, he said, okay, I'm going to continue to boast about myself. I've already told you about all I've done in my ministry and how I've suffered and how faithful I am. But he says, listen, let's go on to some spiritual matters. Let's go on to visions. Since you're so impressed with people seeing visions and hearing voices from God, he says, okay, I've never shared this, but I'll tell you, he says, I'll tell you about a man, he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Harpazo, same word we use for the word rapture. Was caught up, was taken off this earth, was taken into heaven, the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up, again, harpazo, caught up into paradise. So notice, paradise, the third heaven, are used simultaneously here, or as synonyms, and they're talking about caught up into heaven. In the Jewish mind, so you understand this, the earth was the first heaven, the second heaven was the atmosphere, and then the third heaven was the throne of God. So when Paul says the third heaven, he calls it also calls it paradise, we would simply call it heaven. Paul says, I went to heaven. I was taken up to heaven in a vision. He heard, this man, he heard, Paul, inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, I was taken to heaven and I heard things. I saw things that man is not permitted to tell. And that word permitted could be understood this way. Not that God showed Paul something or told Paul something and then, don't tell anybody. You're not permitted to say that, because that'd be kind of strange, because Paul's ministry was the apostle, the sent one to take the message to the people. But what it refers to is Paul was taken from the earth while he was alive, was taken into paradise, into heaven, saw things and heard things that are inexpressible. Meaning, okay, now I come back. Well, what did you see, Paul? I can't tell you. Cool. Bright, big, beautiful. Well, what was it, Paul? I can't. There's no words to say it. He says, I saw things that I can't even tell you about. Not because I won't, but there's no way to communicate what I saw. It's just good. Just get excited. It's going to be good to get there. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. Going on, refrain from boasting about that, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. He says that, listen, one of the problems with being an apostle or being some kind of a person that stands in front of people is people, and people use this all the time. Ministries use this all the time, is people get focused on the individual and they begin to follow the individual because they become a celebrity. And it's like, now the celebrity says this. It's kind of like, well, wait, well, that don't make sense. Yeah, but so-and-so said it. Paul says, I do not want to be a celebrity. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. He says, there's room for me to build the celebrity case because you would follow the celebrity. But he says, I do not want to be a celebrity. I want you to focus that I am a mere man bringing you a message, and the message is the message of salvation. Stay focused on that. Do not get distracted by me, a celebrity, is what he was trying to say. And some people come to the Corinthian church, and their whole message was, and I've seen this and you have too, the whole message was, how big a celebrity I am. You better listen to me, and we're going to take an offering real quick because I'm a big celebrity. It's like, well, what was the message? The message was, I'm a celebrity, give me money. So I can go to the next place and say, I'm a celebrity, give me money. And that's what they were doing to Corinth. And Paul says, I will not play that game. Verse 7. Now he resorts to one of the things that he's learned why this is not going to work. There is no power in a ministry that simply presents the speaker or the minister or whatever as a celebrity. That ministry is eventually going to fail. It may work in the human sense, but it's eventually not going to change people's lives. And Paul says, I don't even want to go there. Instead, he says, you should focus on this, the thing that I focus on. Because do you think Paul, like all humans, were tempted to cash in on the celebrity status? But he says right here, to keep me from becoming conceited. So I understood, Paul, you've got no power. There's nothing in you, Paul, by yourself, that is worth celebrating. To keep me from becoming conceited or receiving exaltation because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Now understand, Paul was given a revelation that is beyond anything anyone has ever received. He was given the revelation that's recorded in the New Testament, the apostolic doctrine. Even Peter read it and learned from it. Even the other apostles read Peter or Paul's writings. So he says, to keep me from becoming conceited by the surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, we do not know what that thorn in the flesh is. And anyone, I'm going to tell you, anyone who says this is what the thorn was really doesn't know. It's like someone explained to you what the mark of the beast is. It's 666, and that is what? We don't know yet. It's 666, it's the mark of the beast, but it's not revealed. We don't know what it is. So you can have your own opinion, but we don't know what it is. Maybe it's a barcode. Maybe it's a computer chip. Maybe it's something we have no... We don't know what it is yet. It's coming, and they'll know when it gets here, but we don't know. The same thing is here. Paul's thorn in the flesh was what? It could be the Judaizers that followed him wherever he went, tried to undermine his ministry. It may have been a disease. Some people say, well, it was a sickness. You know, he talked about in Galatians about being sick. It could be a variety of things. We do not know what it was, but we do know it was something he didn't like. We know it was something that God is going to allow, that Satan was involved in it, and that in the end, Paul had to stop looking at it and reach out for God, and in the end, he goes, wow, this is better. In fact, he was better off with the thorn in the flesh than without it. Let's read this, please. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. And messenger is the word angelos, which we translate angel. It can mean like an angel, heavenly being, or it can mean a messenger, you know, someone that comes with a message. Both are correct translations. So here it could say an angel of Satan or a messenger of Satan was sent to torment me. And that means a repeated, like on a ship where the waves continue to batter or bang on the ship. That's what it is, a continual beating. It can torment it day after day. He couldn't, it's always with him, banging on him like waves on a ship. He couldn't get rid of it. But he wants to get rid of it. Anyone would want to get rid of it. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Pleaded is the Greek word cried out. He says, three different times I prayed about this, cried out to God. He says, take it away from me. I do not want this in my life. Please deliver me from this. Now, have you ever prayed that prayer? Yeah, I hope so. Somewhere you prayed that prayer. Lord, I don't want this. Listen, pray that prayer. God will deliver you from that prayer or from that object. He will bring deliverance or he'll bring strength. Now listen to me. Some people don't like this kind of teaching right here. You pray, God will answer your prayer and deliver you from that if he wants you delivered from that. But if God's got a better plan, that may be the very thing that propels you to the next step, which is more important than being happy, with more important than being comfortable. It takes you to the next level of understanding, the next level of power. And when you get there, it's like, oh my goodness, I never would have come here by myself. I never would have grown to this extent. It's like, you know, like a sports team with a coach. We're going to push you to another level. A good coach, a good teacher, a good leader will always take the people, whatever it is, to another level. We never want to go there. And then all of a sudden, they're forced into the other. They're like, yeah, I'm glad we're here now. And that is what was happening to Paul. This messenger from Satan was allowed by God to come. Satan meant for it to destroy Paul. And if Paul would have focused on it, it could have ended his ministry. Can't go. I got a thorn in the flesh. I can't do that. I got a thorn in the flesh. And he would have focused entirely on the thorn in the flesh. So he prays to God, take this thorn from me. This is slowing me down. He says, I pleaded, I cried out to the Lord three times to take it away from me. But he said to me, but now listen, God will answer the prayer. He's either going to take it from you or he's going to say something to this effect. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now listen, friends, when you understand this, listen, this is good news right here. This is not good news to the average human way of thinking. But when you understand this, you are going to walk into another level of the Christian life, another level of understanding that it is not about you being comfortable. It is not about everything lining up and working out. It's about your confidence being in God. And with this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, when you trust God, it doesn't matter. I'm walking at another level because I'm not dependent upon the flesh. I'm not dependent upon my job. I'm dependent upon the grace of God. Right here it says, but he said, and then the word said in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means, the tense of the verb means, he was saying over and over, he kept saying to me. In other words, it's as if that answer, God's word is there in eternity. My grace is sufficient for you. So he prays again. My grace is, it's always there. Perfect tense, meaning you keep saying it over, no matter how many times you pray the prayer, my grace is sufficient. Same thing right here when it says, is sufficient. It's also in the perfect tense, which means it is always available. You pray this prayer, take this from me, God's answer, my grace is sufficient. It is always sufficient. It is always there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Grace is something God is offering Paul. Grace, it's a level of a power, a level of understanding. It's something that Paul cannot attain by himself. Here it is, Paul. This is the grace. And it's always available. And the only way you're going to walk in this, only way you're going to reach out for this is in your weakness. In your weakness, you'll always reach for this. So whenever you're weak, this is always available. And when you reach for this, my power is made perfect. You now, it's like shifting gears. You go to another level. And you can stay down here and whine. Oh, I'm so miserable. I've got a thorn in the flesh. You can stay, yeah, whine. But God is saying in the perfect tense, always, every time, it's always available. My grace is always available in weakness. My power is made perfect. This is where you want to go. In other words, what is the purpose of that weakness? To make you strong. You're weaker in the flesh. You're weaker in the natural. But because of that, you're crying out to God, and He is going to answer your prayer, not by delivering you from that weakness, because that would make you weak. Dear coach, do we got to run more line drills? Do we got to run again? Okay, we won't run any more line drills, kids. Okay, we don't want you to get tired in practice. Oh, good, he's such a great coach. You're a good coach. No, but now you become weak. And now it's game time, and you're tired, and you can't. The good coach is going to say, hey, I've got grace for you. I'm going to make you run those line drills. I'm going to wear you out now, so when it comes game time, you're strong. So you'll become strong through my grace when I make you do something you don't want to do. Did that make sense? Okay. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, what does Paul say now? And once you've experienced this, you'll say the same thing. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He's telling the Corinthians, you know what I've learned? I'm going to boast about how weak I am. I'm going to boast about how weak I can't do this. And then we're going to find out, that's where I find out God's power. I'll boast about my weakness, verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake. Now here's another strange verse. That is for why? For Christ's sake. Because again, Paul is living not for himself. He's living for the ministry that Christ has given. For Christ's sake. For the name's sake. For the name of Jesus Christ, he says. That is why, for the name of Christ, or for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He said, I begin to realize that when people come against me, when there's persecution, when there's hardships, when I can't make it, when the flesh is breaking down, it's like, oh yeah, this is where I get to go to the next level. This is where I can't do it myself. And so you collapse, cry out to God, and a power comes in that takes you to the next level. It's not by Paul. Paul says, it's not by me. It's by, it says right here, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Please go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. One more verse as we introduce this subject. Now we're about done. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Now listen, we're going to end this today, and we'll come back to it maybe later on in the future because we've got to get back to 1 Samuel. But listen, this subject right here is incredible. The subject right here, and we'll just kind of introduce it, kind of whet your appetite, but this is one of the themes throughout the Bible of understanding that weakness, of frailty, is where God's power can kick in when we'll reach out to God, when our confidence is not in ourselves, but it is in God. Look at this. Again, an understanding of God. God wants to deliver us, but God is more interested in changing us than changing our circumstances. When you begin to view life as circumstances by which God is using to advance you spiritually, then you'll delight in hardships. But when you see your life as being something that you just want happiness, and my life, what God has placed me here on the earth, is to be happy and have things and have a happy life, then it's not going to make sense to you. Because why do these bad, I just was so close to getting what I wanted, then I lost it. It's like, why is God doing this to me? Because He's not here trying to make you happy. Your life is not about being comfortable. Your life is not about attaining all the things you want. Your life is not your own. Your life is God's. And He wants to take you into a greater understanding, a greater power. It is not about changing your circumstances as much as it is about changing you. So this is why this verse makes sense in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. writing to the church of Smyrna. And these people were under some persecution early in the church, 96 AD. They're going through a period of persecution, being killed and stuff for believing in Christ. Jesus says to them in chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." And in the Greek, it means stop being afraid. They are currently afraid of the situation, which everyone would be. It's natural. Their life is on the line. He says, stop being afraid of what you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid of this. Stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. Then he's going to give them a word. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. Stop being afraid of what you're going to suffer. What do you mean? Are we going to suffer? Yeah, you're going to suffer. Some of you are going to go to prison. Oh, man, I don't know. Yeah, it says, stop being afraid of what you're going to suffer. The devil will put some of you in prison. Are you going to stop him? He says, no. He's going to put some of you in prison to test you. There it is again. The sin. He's going to shake you to find out what you got. He says, there's nothing in these people, but I know there is. He's going to put you in prison, and the only thing that's going to be left is your faith. That's the only thing that's going to be left is your faith. And I'm excited about seeing that come through. But we're in prison. The devil put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, that's good news, too. There is a limit. There is a limit. Job, you remember, some people say Job's suffering lasted about 9 months. There's no way of really knowing. But the point of that is, Job went through a period of testing, and in the it came to an end. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and when you recover, there was a time period, and there was an end. Here it says this. Persecution for 10 days. Satan is not in charge. He's going to do this for 10 days, and then it's over. But also listen to this. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful, even to the point of death. To what extent? How long are we going to have to suffer? Oh, some are going to die. Oh, but it's over. No, listen. There's two ways of being delivered. You can be delivered in time from your circumstances, and God did that for Job. He's going to do that for Peter in this situation. But in this case, throughout the book of Revelation, we see many examples of people being delivered from their circumstances, being delivered from the world by death. He says, Satan will give you death, but I will give you the crown of life. See, some of you be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some may die. You may lose what you've got here. But I lost what I got. You're not here for this. This is not what it's about. You can be delivered from this by death and receive the crown of life. There is a life that we know nothing about yet. We know about it, we've never experienced it. There is a level of understanding that is beyond this world. And we want to make sure we stay focused on that. I want to look at one verse very quickly. We got many verses I want to get, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm skipping about four verses that would really tie together in this nice. I would take this again, but like I said, we'll talk about this as time goes, many other topics on this subject. But we'll close with this right here. Because as a born-again person, by having the Spirit of God in your life, by having a new life, by having the Word of God renewed your mind so you can think and understand these things this way, there's something inside of us that Paul calls, well, let's read this, chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So listen, the analogy there is that on the inside of the jar is this treasure, but it's kept in a jar. Now, if I had treasure in clay jars, and you came over to my house and you looked on my mantle above the fireplace and had all these clay jars, you go, wow, are those ancient pots? No, just something I got at Walmart. Well, what do you got those in there for? Oh, they're filled with treasure. Where? Oh, they're in the jar. You would begin to wonder, why do you got the Walmart jars on your mantle with treasure on the inside? What would be the, maybe I'm hiding them from you so you don't take it. But the common way of doing that would be to take and empty it out and put it on the treasure on the mantle and throw the jars away. And that is the image we got right here. But we have this treasure. There's a treasure within us. It's the life of God. It's the power of God. It's the understanding of God. It's called the treasure in jars of clay. And the jars of clay represent our physical body or just anything that is seen. It's this world out here. And watch, I live here, that what I see, that the jars of clay, the world of clay, we're trying to clean it up, put it on the mantle. It's like, oh, I got to keep this. It's like, well, no. Galen, the treasure's on the inside. The treasure of God is on the inside of this life existence we have right now. It's not, the treasure of God is not what we see. The treasure is not our bodies. The treasure is on the inside. And so the same thing comes to here, is that we want to demonstrate the life of God, the power of God that's on the inside beyond the clay. Well, let's read this.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God.
There's something inside of us that is so more valuable than what our natural lives are. It's like, this thing is from God. We can create this.
And it is not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed.
Now, this is the good news for the Christian.
You are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed.
You see, you can't crush the treasure. Unless you just give up, unless you don't understand this and you just crawl in a hole and die, just forget about it. But when you're hard pressed, it will not crush you. Satan cannot destroy you.
Perplexed, but not in despair.
I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not in despair. God, I don't understand it, so you must be confused. I'm confused, but hey, I know God knows what's going on. I'll just keep going.
We're a persecuted, but not abandoned.
Some people don't like us. Christians are being killed around the world. Where people are hating them, persecuting them. Yeah, but you're not abandoned. You're not alone.
Struck down, but not destroyed.
You can kill my body, but you cannot destroy what's inside of me. Same thing with you.
We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Let's go over to verse 16.
Therefore, because of this information, we do not lose heart. We do not collapse. We don't run 3 of the 4 laps and then quit because we're getting tired. We don't play 3 quarters and then quit. We don't come this far in the Christian life and then the persecution is too great and we quit. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Meaning, yeah, I know. You're falling apart. Life is a disaster.
But we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day.
Every day you go and things begin to fall apart, there's a renewing going on the inside. For our light and momentary troubles, this is what Paul almost mockingly calls all these things that we're suffering, from death to persecution, for satanic attacks that God is allowing, all these things, he calls them light and momentary. No matter what happens in your physical life, it's light compared to eternal, and it's momentary compared to eternal.
For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all.
And glory, even in the original wording of the word glory, comes the word heaviness. Glory means weighty and heavy. And here it says the eternal glory that God is building in our lives is, I know it's temporary right here, we may be suffering, but the eternal glory that's being produced, it is so much of an investment that's worth it that you've got to keep your mind on it. And so what we see right here is sometimes in our life, the point of today's message, sometimes in our lives, we may find difficulties and hardships. They're not deserved. They're not a result of sin. In fact, sometimes they're a direct result of having followed God. Do not give up. Sometimes Satan is released on the most faithful believers. Why? It's going to do these things for them. It's going to give them a strong faith. It's going to purify them. 2, it's going to demonstrate to Satan and all of the angels that you have faith in God and that God's character is worth being trusted. 3, it's going to result in eternal glory for us. And 4, it's going to get us to a place where we can actually do what God's called us to do. You keep trusting yourself, keep trusting in your own abilities, there's a level that you can get to. But when you finally break down, there's a level that you can't walk in the natural. But the glory of God that's on the inside of these jars of clay will take you there. It goes in your actions, it goes in your ministry, it goes in the words you say. God has released in you a tremendous eternal power that he wants to release in the earth. But sometimes the things that's keeping us from doing it is our own clay vessels, our own natural ability. We spend so much time thinking about us and what we can do that that's got to be broken or taken out of the way so we can progress. And sometimes God will say, hey, Satan, I got something for you to do. I want you to break that clay vessel. And when he breaks that clay vessel trying to crush you, all he did is break the clay vessel and releases the power of God in your life if you're willing to stick with it, if you're willing to go that distance. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask it to be real in our lives. We ask that these would not just be empty words, but Father, we'd find encouragement and strength, but also that your spirit would manifest the truth of this in our lives. Again, we thank you for this church and ask that we might be a bright light to this community and this world in Jesus' name. Amen.